All right, well, I want to express appreciation, first of all, to Brad O'Brien, our community and church planting pastor, who last week filled in for me here. I had spent the entire week before with our teenagers here at the church, so I was in no shape to speak to anyone else, but I enjoyed being with them all week long at their camp and speaking to them in the mornings out there. You may find this a little odd, but there is probably no passage of Scripture which, when I was 16 years old, that I thought more closely summarized my life. In fact, if I had a life passage for many years of my life, this would have been it. I know you say, well, why is that? Because I felt like it perfectly described my life for a while. No, I never went insane and ate grass like, you know, cattle or anything like that. But I felt like God had humbled me during that year to a point where I was flat on my back and thus looking the direction that he had been trying to get me to look, and that is looking up to him. It is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. It is the only chapter of the Bible, to my knowledge, that is written entirely by a pagan king. It is absolutely remarkable, and it discusses what I would consider to be the first of these deadly sins, and that is the sin of pride that we're going to discuss this morning. You see, the Bible says that this sin is deadly because it is the sin that God resists. It is the sin that keeps most people from God. It is the sin that really lurks behind all the other sins. It's invisible. You can't always see it. It's hard to put your finger on. But if you think this morning that you're not one who really struggles with it, then I can assure you that you probably have it worse than you've ever realized it. One of the first signs that you're getting over it is you realize how bad that it is deep inside of you. It is a sin that religious people commit as well as irreligious people. In fact, sometimes religious people tend to commit it worse than irreligious people. There's something about religion, as Karl Marx said, that caters to pride and the quest for power. A lot of times people get really religious and they get really busy. They come to church a lot. They start reading their Bible. They clean up their act, but they never deal with their pride. And so as a result, though their life is moral from some viewpoints, it makes them at the same time domineering, self-righteous, arrogant, really condescending, harsh, critical, and showy. Do you know some of these people, by the way? You know some of these? Kind of nod your head. How many of you are married to some of these people? Anybody? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. It's like these people have this, you know, Christian B.O. They know the answers to give, but they just stink spiritually. Since I became a Christian at 16 years old, I have made a lifelong study of what pride actually is. And I'm not making that up. It has been something that has dominated my thinking because it is the sin that God resists. My study basically consists of me realizing how so much of my life has been dominated by pride. Even the good things that I have tried to do in my life have been soiled by it. Like, for instance, this study of pride. The moment that I make some progress in it, I feel proud about the progress I've made in the study of pride, and then right back where I started. I am forever, it seems like, getting caught in it, just and usually to my utter embarrassment. A while back, one of our secretaries told me that I had a phone call, and I said back, I don't have time to take the phone call because I was busy working on something because I'm important and I don't have the time to take the normal phone calls. And so she buzzes me back. She says, it's the Raleigh News and Observer. I thought, well, obviously, I thought, you know, they're calling because they want an interview. They've probably heard about the church, how much the church is growing. They want to do an article on us. Maybe it'll be on the front page. Maybe it's because I'm young and that's sort of odd to have a pastor that's young. They probably want to take my picture. I don't really have a good picture to give them. They're probably going to want to come out here and take it. Maybe it'll be a big, huge one on like the front page of it, sort of like a headshot. But I got to wear something that makes me look young and cool, but at the same time, sort of professional. I mean, my mind was racing and I was excited because now our church is going to be on the front page of the Raleigh News and Observer. So I answer the phone and the voice on the other end says, this is so-and-so at the Raleigh News and Observer. Your subscription is about to run out, and we wanted to know if you would like to renew the subscription. So this has been my life, and this is me. What I share with you today really is going to be a picture in many ways of how I have been put on my back numerous time after time after time. I'm going to walk you through Daniel chapter 4. I know it was a long passage for you to read through, but I'm going to break it down into four basic stages. The first one is what I'm going to call the sleep of pride. And then secondly, I'm going to talk to you about the face of pride. And then thirdly, I'm going to go into what I'll call the tragedy of pride. And then lastly, I'll talk about the cure for pride. So here we go. There's your outline. Here's number one, the disturbed sleep of pride. There is a sleep that goes along with pride. And ironic, there's a lot of symbolism in this chapter. Daniel chapter 4 opens up with a very rich man about to take a nap, probably on a Saturday afternoon. He probably had golf on the television, and he's about to take a nap. Nebuchadnezzar was, at the time, the most powerful man in the world. And really, not just of his time either, but really, he is probably one of the top five men in all of history that enjoyed this type of power. He probably doesn't have very many peers throughout history, maybe four or five other guys that have enjoyed the kind of power that he enjoys. His capital city, Babylon, was also the capital of the known world at the time. That city was remarkable for a number of reasons, not including the fact that he had conquered the whole world and that was now the world empire capital. First of all, it was built like a garden on two different sides of the Euphrates River, connected by a tunnel that went underneath the Euphrates that was a technological masterpiece that was years ahead of its time. The city was bedecked with jewels and gold and silver. It shone from miles away as you came up. You could see that city. Nebuchadnezzar built the whole city as a hanging terraced garden. In fact, his own personal palace had right outside of it a 400-foot-high waterfall. It is no wonder that it is referred to as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. In addition to that, it was virtually impregnable. It had three huge walls that surrounded it. In that day, before there was gunpowder, the army would have to scale the wall and in order to attack the city. So they had three different walls you would have to scale. And so to the armies of the time, it was impregnable. You could not penetrate the walls of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar had built all of this himself, and it wasn't easy. He had clawed his way to the top. His life had been one of struggle and war and conquest, and he had, in many ways, earned that city that he is now resting in. Like many ambitious men, Nebuchadnezzar could be somewhat cruel. You see, power is not inherently evil, but it is inherently corrupting. And so he was himself cruel. You see, 2 Kings 25, it says that when Nebuchadnezzar captured Jerusalem, he took the king of Jerusalem, a guy named Zedekiah, he took both of his sons, and he killed both of his sons before Zedekiah's eyes, and then put out Zedekiah's vision. He tore his eyes out. So the last thing that Zedekiah saw was his own sons being murdered, and then he was taken into captivity for the rest of his life. So here Nebuchadnezzar is, sitting in the castle on the top of the city that he has built. The walls around him are like his insurance. It ensures him that there's nothing to worry about. During the time of Nebuchadnezzar, there's literally no army in the world that could have been strong enough to take him. He has it all. And so he settles down to take a nap. But there's something that disturbs his sleep. It's a dream. And in this dream, he hears a voice from heaven, a voice that speaks judgment to him. And it scares him and it terrifies him. I want you to see sleep in this passage as a metaphor for people who have it all. Their stock options are good. Their pension is stable and can't be touched. Everything they own is insured. Insurance is a marvelous invention that gives us the ability in many ways to not fear losing our house or losing our job. And we have insurance that goes on to different people's gifts and skills. So if they lose that skill, then they will be insured in it. I even saw recently, and this is no joke, that you can buy insurance for alien abduction. For $118 a year, you can insure that if you are abducted by an alien, that your family will get $500,000. And if you're eaten by an alien, they up it to $3 million. Not totally sure how you prove that, but you can buy insurance for just about everything. But here's a man that is sleeping, someone who is fully insured, yet there is something that whispers to them that disturbs them. Perhaps for a rich person, for many rich people, it is a voice that says, you're still not happy. You see, biographies consistently reveal that people at the very, very top, the Nebuchadnezzars, are very troubled people because they have come to learn what the rest of us deny, and that is that what the human soul wants is something that is so big that you can pour all the empires of the world into their hearts, and it still doesn't satisfy them because it's not enough. You see, there are two ways to be unhappy. One is to not get what you want. The other is to get what you want. Just take a look at the people who have gotten what they want. Paris Hilton, Britney Spears. Do these look like peaceful, calm, happy people to you? No. You know, if anything, it just seems that they get there and they discover what Nebuchadnezzar discovers, and that is there's something that's missing. This week, somebody sent me an article, a friend of mine, of a guy named Brian Head Welch. Any of you heavy metal fans out there, remember the band Korn? Anybody? Nobody. Okay. All right. One of you. Thank you. A heavy metal fan. He recently came to God. And he said in this thing, I thought it was interesting, he said, I was so excited to leave the band because I just wasn't happy there. I wasn't happy being rich and famous, even though it was everything I had ever wanted in life. Donald Trump, does that look like a happy, peaceful man to you who knows how to get along with others? $9 billion can't buy that guy a decent haircut, much less happiness and peace in life. Only the Nebuchadnezzars of the world understand this, and that's why they are in despair. Or maybe it's a voice that whispers to you the shortness of life. Maybe your family falls apart, or the doctor tells you you have cancer, or you find out that your kid has cancer. And suddenly, in a moment, you feel so completely helpless. And never forget, when I was 19 years old, my first ministry job as a youth pastor, sitting in the living room of a guy who was just made hundreds of thousands of dollars each year, drove every kind of car I've ever dreamed of driving, and having him just weep to a 19-year-old that his family was falling apart. Maybe it's something that just reveals to you how short life is or how fragile it is. There are two things that can scare the richest of people. And one is the thought of death, and the other is the thought of God's judgment. I know most people don't live really, everybody knows they're going to die, but they don't think about God's judgment. But the Bible says that when the mightiest people on earth stand before God, they will be so terrified at the judgment that is proceeding from his throne that they will turn to the rocks and the mountains beside of them, and they will call to the mountains to fall on top of them to hide them from the face of God. Can you imagine being so afraid of anything that you turn to the Twin Towers, that you turn to a mighty mountain to cover you from the face of what you are staring at? Nebuchadnezzar is afraid. So he goes to Daniel. And you see that Daniel's afraid too when he hears it. It says he blanches. Now you know it's bad when Daniel is afraid. You know, Daniel, Mr. I slept with lions and it was no big deal. That guy, when he's afraid. And he says, oh king, I wish this applied to somebody besides you. And the king says, give it to me straight. And you can imagine how awkward Daniel probably felt. He's like, good news, bad news. Good news is you're the tree. You know, that's probably pretty good. Bad news is that tree's about to be cut down. And since that's you, you're about to be cut down. And he goes through and he explains how God has been angered by his pride and God's about to humble him. And he pleads with him. He said, there is still time to turn. Look to heaven, he says, and break off your sins because God is merciful. God gives Nebuchadnezzar a year to repent or to heed this advice. That's in verse 28. Gave him 12 months, and Nebuchadnezzar didn't do anything. Then one day, he is standing again on his beautiful home on his balcony. He's looking out over Babylon. To his right is this 400-foot waterfall. And he says, verse 30, is this not the great Babylon that I have built as my royal residence? By my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? In that moment, God is about to cut him down. But before I go to that, I want to show you what the face of pride looks like, and that's number two. I want to show you in Nebuchadnezzar's statement, I want to show you what it looks like when somebody is proud. Let me give you a short definition. The short definition is someone who is proud thinks too highly of themselves. Okay, that's Pride for Dummies 101. Somebody that thinks too highly of themselves. I'm going to show you, now get this, 9 ways that that really takes shape in somebody's life. I'm going to encourage you to write fast to jot these down. Because these are 9 things that if they are true of you, then you can be sure that you are a very proud person. But they all go back to simply thinking too highly of yourself. And I'll show you where they show up in Nebuchadnezzar's life. Number one, you think that you deserve credit for what you have accomplished. Like Nebuchadnezzar, who said, I did it, and because I did it, it must be for me. You think I'm the one who has accomplished and gotten me where I am right now. Like the guy in The Princess Bride, that great movie. Anybody seen that? Anybody? Who says, I am what I am because of my superior intelligence. Anybody else seen that? Okay, a few more of you have seen that than heard corn. You think I'm the one who's gotten to where I am. But you know, when you really think about it, even if you leave God out of it for a little bit, it's really not true. Because all the major determining factors in your life, you really had no control over. Like your genes. Right, not these, but I mean the genes that make up who you are. Right, none of you picked out, none of you went through a catalog and said, now this looks like a great combination, put this together in my gene pool. No, your parents decided that, and they didn't really decide it, it just kind of happened, out came you. All right, I mean, you're where you were born, the century you were born in, the level of poverty or riches that you were born in, your own drive, your abilities, all that was given to you as a gift. Now you say, well, no, not me. I pulled myself up by my bootstraps. I was born into poverty. That drive, every breath you've taken has been given to you as a gift. And so pride is a type of what one author called cosmic plagiarism, because you are taking credit for what has been a sheer gift to you. Even if you leave God out of it, it's all been a gift. You are what you are, not because of yourself mainly, but because of things that have been given to you. Now, just so you don't get confused here, there's a good type of pride. In fact, Isaac Dennison, the famous author, said it like this. He said, good pride is faith in the idea that God had when he made you. And since God doesn't make any junk, there's a certain level of pride in being a human being because God makes incredible creations. But that type of pride, good pride, still recognizes that it's God who gives it. This type of pride, bad type of pride, says, I'm the one who did this. I built this city. And it's my credit that needs to be touted because it all goes up to me. That's number one. Here's number two. As a result of thinking this way, you aren't grateful for the good things that you do have because you know that you deserve them. See, you live with a sense of entitlement. It's interesting, the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, when he's describing man's pride, uses this phrase. He says that men did not glorify God because they were proud. And then he uses a real odd phrase. Nor were they thankful. Now, if you were to list the top sins that men commit, how many of you would put thankfulness or the lack of thankfulness in the top of your list of sins? Most of us wouldn't. But Paul says that's the essence of sin. Because ultimately what pride does is pride says, I'm the one who is to thank. Instead of looking at God as creator and redeemer, you say, no, it's me. I don't have anything to be grateful for, and so you live in pride. You're not grateful for it because you know you deserve it. The flip side of that is you complain instead about the bad things in your life. You're not grateful for the good things because you deserve them. And then you complain about the bad things because, well, you don't deserve them. In fact, a lot of the books that come out addressing what people call the problem of evil or why bad things happen to good people. In fact, that's actually a famous book, has that title, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. Almost all of them have an assumption in them. And that assumption is that the world is worse than we good people deserve. And there's a problem that bad things are happening to good people. Here's a question you ought to ask. What if that assumption is not true? You see, what the Bible teaches or what Christians believe is that the world is better really than we deserve. And that everything, every good thing that we experience is a gift of grace. In fact, a group of people one time asked Jesus, there was a tower in Jerusalem that had fallen on, or not in Jerusalem, but around it, that had fallen on and killed a bunch of people. I think it's Luke chapter 11. And this tower killed all these people, and so they asked Jesus, were these people just really bad sinners that God chose to let the tower fall on them? And Jesus said, no. In fact, lovey-dovey, you know, little precious moments, Jesus puts his finger in their face and says, I'll tell you the truth. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, put that in a precious moments Bible. Unless you repent, the same things happen to you. You know what Jesus was saying? You think that they died because they're bad sinners. I'm telling you that you're breathing solely because God's grace, because the question you ought to be asking is, why didn't the tower fall on me? We talk about why the tsunami hit the people in Asia. Why did, you know, the towers fall on the people there at 9/11? The question that God would say to ask is, the fact that you got up this morning and that a tsunami did not wipe out your house and the tsunami did not take out Durham and Raleigh and Chapel Hill, that is grace. Christians don't really have the problem of evil. Christians have the problem of good. How is it that we live in a world where there is grace upon grace? It's the problem of grace. Because if we got what we deserved, God would wipe us out in judgment. So the fact that I woke up this morning and took a breath is grace, every second of it. Number four, because you have a sense of entitlement and think too highly of yourself, you're not gracious then or kind to others. Because you think you deserve what is given to you, you're selfish with it, looking down on other people who don't have what you have. You think, well, obviously they just haven't earned it like I have earned it. And so you resent it when you are asked to be generous to others because you know what? I earned this money. It's my money. So why should I have to give it away to somebody else? Let them earn it themselves. Take, for instance, the issue of tithing. A lot of people resent the idea that God wants 10% of their money. And they're like, why is it fair? God, I'm the one who worked 55, 60 hours a week. I'm the one who earned all this money. What's God doing trying to hedge in on the money that I have earned myself? God ought to get his own money. The reason you think that way is because you think that you earned it. Let me just use this example with you. Say that you were really bad off. Creditors are coming after you. You're about to lose your house. You've fallen on bad financial times. And you go to a friend and you're like, man, I'm about to lose everything. And I need to borrow just a little bit of money. I can't borrow any more money on my credit cards. I need just a little bit of money to pay this off and get myself back on my feet. And your friend who loves you says, well, I'll tell you what, sure. I will write you out a check right now. How much do you need? And you say, I need $10,000. So he writes a check for $10,000 and hands it to you. And you get it and you say, oh, thank you so much. I'll never forget this. And never forget this. I promise I'll pay you back every dime. And your friend looks at you and says, you know, don't worry about it. I tell you what, you know, it's a gift to you. Just pay me back $1,000. Just pay me back $1,000 out of this $10,000 and we'll just call it even there. What would you say back to that friend? Would you say, oh, how unreasonable. How could you ask me for $1,000? No, you would say, what incredible grace that you've given me and that you gave me $9,000 that I did not deserve. The fact that you think it is unreasonable still proves that you're proud and that you think you're the author of your own success. You see, you are what I have said before, middle class in spirit. You think that you are what you are because you have earned it. There is a real connection between pride and a failure to give. If you struggle with being generous, it is because you are proud. Being middle class in spirit causes you to think you deserve what you've gotten, but Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit because they know that all they have received is grace. And so they naturally and freely give to others. So one of the things that Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar to do in verse 27 is to show his humility by giving to the poor. Number five, because you think too highly of yourself, you don't see your own flaws as being that bad, while other people's flaws are outrageously ridiculous. Anybody there? You know what? Again, you married to somebody like this? This is part of the delusion of pride. It's always your roommate's fault. It is always your husband's fault. The reason your kids are screwed up is because they hung out with somebody else's kids who were screwed up. And it's their fault. That's why your kids are like they are. Because you see, all you see, because you have this delusion, is you so are impressed with your own virtue. And so your own virtues look huge and your flaws look small. Yeah, I had a friend or a guy in academics revealed to me that most professors leave faculty meetings more enlightened by what they said than by what anyone else said in the faculty meeting because they're more impressed with themselves. I saw a personal ad in the New Yorker magazine, and not that I read that for the personal ads, but it's called Strikingly Beautiful. That was the name of the personal ad. Let me read this to you. This is all it says, quote, Ivy League graduate, playful, passionate, perceptive, elegant, bright, articulate, original in mind, unique in spirit. I possess a rare balance of beauty and depth, sophistication and earthiness, seriousness and a love of fun. Professionally successful, perfectly capable of being self-sufficient and independent, but I won't be truly content until we find each other. Please write a substantial letter describing your background and who you are. Photo, of course, is essential. Can you imagine being this girl's friend? Okay, a rare blend of depth and beauty. Okay, You see, pride causes you to think a lot about yourself and to think a lot of yourself, both of them, because you are the focus. This is why they say pride, by the way, is a strange disease. You don't even know that you have it, but it makes everyone around you sick because you think so highly of yourself that you see your virtues, they see your flaws. Number six, you have a very difficult time admitting that you were wrong or apologizing. Now, I know a lot of you ladies are saying, thank you, Jesus, you are finally talking about my husband. Yes, okay, I can see the elbows flying and hear them hitting the ribs right now. I understand that, okay? But the reason that they're like that, ladies, and the reason you're like that is because to admit wrong would be to admit that you're not on that lofty pedestal you've tried hard all your life to convince everybody that you're on. And so you feel like you can't apologize because it would dethrone you because you are higher than other people. Number seven, you believe that you deserve special attention and privilege because there's something about you that sets you above others. Maybe for a while it was your skill or your athletic ability. We're always in search of something, right? If you're not that skilled, you think, well, I'm just a better person though than they are. They're nasty and mean, but I'm humble. And so that makes me good. Or maybe I'm a good mother, or maybe I'm a good father. Maybe I'm a great Christian. Nobody in this office is as religious as I am, so God likes me and hates everybody else. That's just, there's something about you that sets you above others. Listen, which is why C.S. Lewis said that pride is essentially competitive. Proud people can never get along. People of other vices can almost always get along. Drunks love to hang out together. Immoral people like to get together and discuss immoral, you know, ventures. Drug addicts, they flock together. But proud people, have you noticed this, always hate each other. Because pride is always in conflict with someone else's pride. Pride kills relationships. Because to pride, it doesn't matter that I'm smart, only that I'm smarter than you. It doesn't matter that I'm devilishly good looking, only that I'm better looking than you. It doesn't matter that I'm athletic, only that I'm more athletic than you. When I went to college, one of the first classes I took was English 102. There were two of us in that class that had placed out of English 101. The other girl's name was Angie. We sat together at the back of the room. There was a fierce competition that cropped up between Angie and I because we were the two that had placed out of English 101. And so every single test, every quiz, everything we wrote, we're comparing back and forth. What did you get on that? What did you get on that? We were neck and neck the whole time. Okay, my professor, and I still have bitterness in my heart about this, and it's probably something that I need to get canceling about. Our professor he just told us at the beginning of the semester, he said, that last point is mine. I will not round up anything. What you get is what you get, period. No rounding, don't plea, don't pry. At the end of the semester, 90 was an A. I got an 89.97. B, she got a 90.06. A. On her little card, it said A, and mine said B. Now, what hurts about that, and the reason it's still bitter today, is because it's not that I got a B, it's that I got a B and she got an A. Because that means she was in a whole different class than I was. C.S. Lewis says it's competitive. And the quickest way to tell that you have pride, by the way, is that somebody else's pride bothers you. You want to know if you got pride? Just look at how much it ticks you off in other people. In other words, you get mad when somebody else gets a new car because you know that now they got that new car, they just think that they're something. And the real deal is now that they think they're something, they won't think you're something, and they took your somethingness away from you and gave it to themselves, and I wanted people to think I was something, and now they think they're something, and I wanted to be something. That's kind of what makes you mad in pride. You always want the focus to be on you. So in conversations, you have this little subtle thing in the background going, you know, I'm tired of talking about me. Why don't you talk about me for a while? But let's just keep the focus on me. I saw a study this week that said that this generation of high school graduates is the most narcissistic in history. It's fed by things like Facebook and MySpace and YouTube, which is really MeTube. In fact, this is absolutely astonishing. This article said this. There are three times in our country, there are three times as many professional tanning parlors as there are Starbucks. It's just a huge, when the internet's just feeding me, it's me, I'm special, I'm different, look at me. It is pride that calls out for that type of recognition. It's pride that gets angry or despairs when others don't recognize my specialness. For me, it is pride when I evaluate my messages, not by how faithful I was to God, I evaluate them not by how much they benefited people. It's pride that says, I evaluate my messages as good when one of you comes up and tells me that I'm better than some of the other preachers you've heard. Because essentially, I don't want to be a good preacher. I want to be a better preacher. I want to be above other people. Number eight, you are confident that what you know is best in life. You see, pride is most seen in disobedience. That's where you see it most. Because you're just confident that you're the one that knows what is right for you. And so you're like, I know what God says about my marriage. And I have this conversation 3 or 4 times a week. So I know what's best for my marriage. Not God. So I'm going to do it my way, not God's way. I sat with a lady not too long ago. Doesn't go to our church. And she said, I know that this is what the Bible says I ought to do in my marriage. I know that. But I know God also wants me to be happy. And so I can't see obeying God's word here because that would make me unhappy. Now, there are two problems with that. One, she's assuming God doesn't want her, or actually this is where she's correct. God does want her to be happy. I mean, I've told you that 1,000 different times. But she assumes that she knows better the way to live than God knows. That is pride. When the teenager says to me, I can't live for God because I can't let God take away all my fun, that is pride saying, I, as a 15-year-old, know more than the God of the universe about how to live. Pride sings the mantra of hell by none other than Frank Sinatra himself. I'll do it my way. It's going to be my way, not God's. And number nine, you think that pleasing yourself is the definition of success. Because you think that if you're happy with how life turns out, then, I mean, hey, what else is there? That is success. But what you forget is that it is God who holds the future. Even if you do attain all of your dreams, Jesus said it like this, say that you gain the whole world. Say that you become Nebuchadnezzar. Say that you sit on the top of whatever empire it is you're looking after. And then you lose your own soul. God takes it away from you in a moment. How much sense does that make? You don't realize that God himself holds you like a spider over a flame dangling by a thread that at any moment with the slightest motion, like he did to Nebuchadnezzar, he can take every bit of it away. One microbe can change your entire life. Pride doesn't see that. Pride has the attitude of the builders of the Titanic, which says God himself could not sink this ship. As with Nebuchadnezzar, God holds all of it in his hand. He knows where the icebergs are, and he can summon one of them to his service in an instant. You see, the real issue with these nine things is that you put yourself in the place of God. You've seen yourself rather than God as the one to please, as the one who is wise, as the one who is worthy of attention. And that's what has created all nine of these things, is you have said, I want to be God because I'd make a better God than God is God. And if you would switch those and not think highly of yourself, but instead think highly of God, those nine things would correct themselves. I don't want you to walk out of here with a 9-point to-do list. Start apologizing, start. I want you to walk out of here thinking highly of God and no longer of yourself. Because if you thought highly of God, for example, you would give God credit for the things that you accomplish. And so you would be grateful for the things that you would have, and you wouldn't find that you complained as much about the bad things that are in your life because you would know. Every breath that I've taken, the fact that I am married, the fact that I have my health, all of it is a gift of grace. That's what Nebuchadnezzar does. Verse 37, he says to God, all your ways are right, God, all of them. Because what I deserved was judgment. What you gave was grace. You would begin to be gracious and kind to others, not because I made you feel guilty, but because you just recognize as one poor in the spirit what God had given you. I guess what's interesting in this chapter is that Nebuchadnezzar opens up this chapter by wishing peace and prosperity to all. Nebuchadnezzar. The guy who has made himself by crushing other people wants peace and prosperity. He's been transformed into a giving person. You would begin to see the virtues in others quickly and the shortcomings in yourself. In fact, John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, said that one of the surest signs of someone who is walking with God is that they see other people's virtues and not their own. They see their own faults and not those so much of other people. In fact, if you let me get on a soapbox for just a minute, it's why I get so sick and tired of self-righteous seminary students and a lot of professors and a lot of would-be prophets in the church that are just so sure they know what's wrong with the whole church, and they're going to stand up and tell us how much we all stink. You can just count on it that that is somebody who doesn't walk with God. I'm not saying there's never a time to call out sin by any means, but I'm saying when you begin to walk with God, it's like Isaiah chapter 6, woe is me, because I am the man of unclean lips. And before I am a prophet to somebody else, I just can't seem to get over my own. And so when I call out sin, I do so with a spirit of humility as one who is deeply, deeply guilty and forgiven himself. And so all these would-be self-righteous Pharisees that stand up and just tell us this is how it all is supposed to be, you got to ask. Is where is that humility that has come before God and said, woe is me, and said, it's not pride, because I am just like you were. You begin to apologize quickly. You don't demand special privileges. You would begin to be content and to serve unnoticed and unappreciated. You would humbly obey God in everything, knowing that ultimately a life that pleases God is successful. That's what the face of pride looks like. Now, I've got two other little points here. They're both a lot quicker. All right, here's number three. I've showed you the sleep of pride, the face of pride. Thirdly, here's the tragedy of pride. The tragedy of pride is that it keeps you from seeing God. Listen to this. When you give glory to yourself, as Nebuchadnezzar did, what it means is that you can't give glory to God. You say, what's the big deal about that? Glory is an interesting word in the Old Testament. It's the word kabod. And kabod literally means to give weight to. So when you give weight to yourself, you are saying that I myself am satisfying. Now, I've explained this a number of other times. A lot of things in life you can give glory to won't sustain the weight of your soul. That's what Nebuchadnezzar's problem was. I've told it to you like this. You know when you are driving through the mountains and you come across one of those old bridges and it says, don't put any more than 2 tons on this bridge? Don't drive your Mack truck across this bridge, because this bridge will not support the weight of your Mack truck. Told you, you ought to put a sign on top of your lover's head that says, will not support the weight of your soul. Because your soul is thirstier and hungrier for something besides that person. It's God. And as with Nebuchadnezzar, you can pour all the empires of the world into that heart, and it won't satisfy you if you give glory to anything else but God. That's the tragedy. When you spend your whole life looking down, you can't see what is above you. You see, Nebuchadnezzar spent his whole life looking down, and he never realized that ultimate joy was not found in the empires of the world. Ultimate joy was born into a manger. And that means that the smallest, weakest, least successful heart can still know ultimate joy, because it's not found at the top. It is found when God himself came into a manger and gave ultimate joy to people who were poor in the spirit. It's a tragedy, because when you are full of yourself, you can't be full of the spirit. You see, if I'm so convinced that it's your kids that are screwing up my kids, that I won't be on my knees every night as I am at my house begging God for the souls of my children, because I am not the father that I should be in bringing them to God. And if I'm so proud as to think that I'm doing it right and the only problems are what you're doing with your kids and you're screwing my kid up, then I'll never come to God and beg him for the mercy that I need. And some of you, us, are so completely into yourself that you just don't take time to beg for God's mercy. And that's what's a tragedy with pride. When you're full of yourself, you can't be full of the Spirit. It's kind of like the other day, you know those power strips you plug all your computer stuff into? And then, you know, I know some of you do this, and I do it too, so don't tell anybody. But, you know, you plug like 19 different power strips into all these things, and so you got like 3,000 plugs going into one plug. Okay, so the other day I'm trying to assemble one of these things, and I got it in there, and I got it plugged up. And so I couldn't make the thing work. You know, so I'm plugging it in, and, you know. And so eventually, I'll tell you the punchline, I had the end of the plug that should go on the wall, I had it plugged back into the power adapter.
But I'm like, you know, I'm plugging it in. And then finally I see this, and I'm hitting the reset button. And finally I was like, oh, and boom, the whole thing lights up and the sparks and all that. You know, and then the whole, yeah. A lot, that's my life. I'm so plugged into me where there's no power that I never take it out and I never plug it into the source of power because I'm so full of me, I can't be full of God because I so think that I deserve it that I can't plead for mercy. Here's number four, real quick. The cure for pride. The cure for pride is, in short, to quit playing God. Now, there's an easy way and a hard way to do this. What do you want first, the easy way or the hard way? Hard way, good. All right, I'll give you the hard way. The hard way is Nebuchadnezzar's way. God, in a moment, makes him insane, makes him think he's an animal. This is called, in medical terms, by the way, zoanthropy, where you think that you belong to the zoo. I guess that's where you get the phrase from. Now, listen to the irony here. Because Nebuchadnezzar thought he was more than human, God made him less than human. I know some of you historians will ask, did this really happen? I see this in the annals of Babylonian history, between the years 582 and 575 BC, there is a noticeable and awkward absence of anything being decreed by Nebuchadnezzar during those 7 years. God gave Nebuchadnezzar a picture of his insanity. This is how insane pride really is. He says to him, God holds you just like this, and in a moment, he speaks a word, and all of it evaporates. This, by the way, is the hard way. Some of you were going to have to go through some tragedy. Your marriage is going to fall apart, your kids. And finally, in the midst of despair, maybe laying on a bed with cancer, or maybe looking into the face of your child with cancer, you will suddenly realize that heaven rules. Now, I don't want to depress you too much about that because that's still mercy. I love what Psalm 119:67 says. This is Ezra speaking. He said, when I was afflicted, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But after I was afflicted, now I keep your word. God is going to humble some of you. Listen to me. Some of you, he is right now. And you've been angry at God saying, God, what are you trying to say? And he's simply been trying to say to you, it's time for you to quit being so full of you. And I put you flat on your back. I've showed you how fragile it is. So you could come to me. That's the hard way. You ready for the easy way? Easy way for you, at least. The easy way is something that Nebuchadnezzar could not see that you can see, and that is to see Jesus. Nebuchadnezzar couldn't see this because it hadn't happened yet. But see, you can see, as Philippians 2 said, that the God who really did sit over the empires of the universe, Philippians 2 said, humbled himself and took the form of a servant. And y'all, really more than just a servant. He became lower than a servant. Isaiah 52 said that he was beaten so badly, he was marred worse than any man has ever been marred. It's like he became an animal for you. What Nebuchadnezzar happened to him, it happened to Jesus literally, that he stood and in his body, he received the just penalty of your sin. You want to know what you actually deserve in life? It's not that house you live in or that car you drive or that promotion you got. What you deserve is what the cross gave you a picture of, and that is a bloody, beaten judgment, or in eternal terms, hell. And God himself lowered himself to take that in your place. And if you will see Jesus, that brings you to a place of humility where you see this is the way I am and this is what I need. That's the easy way. And God offers that to you this morning. In fact, this is what I would call the gospel according to Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 4, verse 34. Lift your eyes to heaven. Chapter 4, verse 27. And break off your sins. Quit telling yourself that it's all okay. Quit telling yourself that you got nobody to answer to. Listen to me. If you think that you don't need to be right with God, and you think life's going to last forever, and you think that it's all going to be okay, God is going to destroy you. And your choice is to humble yourself or to be humbled. I give you this verse and I close. Proverbs 19:2. Look at this. This is as far as tragic verses go, this is about the worst. 29:1, excuse me. He who often is reproved, yet stiffens his neck, will suddenly be broken beyond healing. Right now, you've got time and you've got a chance. But if you continue to say, no, it's okay, I can handle it. I don't need God. I don't need to get right with Him. You don't recognize you need His forgiveness. You don't recognize you need Him to save you. You need Him to control your life. There will come a point at which you will be broken and there will be no more healing. He will destroy you. All those who walk in pride, He is able to humble. So humble yourself or be humbled. Why don't you bow your heads with me?